of the, this is a little out of proportion, this Red Sea, which actually extends up this way, and the Gulf of Aqaba up here. And in between is this little promontory called the Sinaitic Peninsula. And right down almost in the middle, down toward the southern end, is Mount Sinai. And Israel had been there for 11 months. And then when they moved out, there are three stops that are recorded, or three places. They're not necessarily stops. They're just three place names that are recorded. They're heading up this way. Now, if I enlarged that section, it might be a little more easy to get them on. Here is the Sinaitic Peninsula with Sinai. Okay. Now, there are three place names that are recorded before they get to Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is a little town up here right on the edge of the wilderness of Paran and the wilderness of Zin. Okay? And in God's will, they are heading for Kadesh Barnea. Alright? Now, there are three place names and three incidents associated with these place names on the trip to Kadesh Barnea. There is, first of all, a little place called Taberah. Okay? And that is the place that is spoken of in Numbers 11, 1 through 3, where they murmured against the Lord and complained, the mixed multitude did. Then they fell probably toward the back of the camp, and then a fire consumed the rear parts of the camp and possibly consumed some of these people. The second place name that is recorded is also in the 11th chapter. It's Kibroth Hatta'avah. Kibroth Hatta'avah, two T's. And Kibroth Hatta'avah means graves of lust. In other words, the place name is synonymous with something that happened there. And last week we saw that they complained against the manna, and they wanted flesh to eat, and so God sent them all these quail. And while the flesh was still in their mouth, they choked to death on it. Okay? And so then the place name is Kibroth Hatta'avah. There is one other place name that is mentioned that we don't have any incident of what happens there, and it is Hazeroth. And they journeyed from Kibroth Hatta'avah to Hazeroth, and they abode at Hazeroth. It's just that it was a stopping place. And this is Numbers 11:35. And it's very possible that the incident that happens in chapter 12 is at Hazeroth. Okay? Now, when you get to chapter 13, they are at Kadesh Barnea, and you have the incidents of chapter 14 and 15. Okay? I'm sorry, chapter 13 and 14. Okay. Years ago, I went over this section so much, I began to ask questions about, you know, why does the Holy Spirit emphasize this and this and this and this? And then on the way down, he emphasizes certain little things that happened in the journey down to Sinai. I think this is kind of exciting, in a sense. Israel is headed toward the Promised Land. And actually, this journey, we don't know how long it takes. Let's assume that it took 3 months. And then they sent the spies up from Kadesh Barnea, and they took 40 days to spy out the land of Palestine, which is another month or so. And then they come back with a negative report. And then Israel wanders for 38 years. But do you know that in the wanderings, you only have one incident mentioned? In other words, the Holy Spirit takes selected little narrative, and it's selective little historical happenings, and always expresses them in narrative form. And really, only a minimal amount of time is spent getting from, say, up here in Egypt, in terms of travel, to Kadesh Barnea. From Kadesh Barnea, it's only about 70 miles to Jerusalem or to Hebron, not far at all. And yet the Holy Spirit leaves out 38 years of the journey. And then the Holy Spirit chooses, in recording the incidents that do happen, all kind of negative incidents. Now, I've come to the conclusion that the 38 years wandering are not that important to this whole panorama, this whole scenario that's happening, because we're really not told much about it. But listen now, listen. But the incidents that lead up to the 38 years of wandering are very, very important. These incidents that lead up to this are expressing sort of a fixed mentality upon this generation that is in view that's going to die. And the only conclusion that I can come to is that, hey, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the incidents because they are indicative of something that is going to be fixed almost by the time they get to Barnea. Probably not too much hope for change, and God's going to wipe out the whole generation. Okay? Now, Kibroth Hattaavah was chapter 11 and verse 4 through 35, and we covered that last week. And what I'd like to do is take up the 12th chapter today. And we don't know exactly where it happens, but probably in association with Hazaroth. And it is the story of the rebellion of Miriam, and she was the ringleader, and Aaron was the follower. So will you turn to that chapter? Numbers chapter 12. Any questions about the map on the overhead? It's not on there now. Too late. Any questions about that? There is a chapter, I think it's the 32nd chapter of Numbers that summarizes the journey. Some chronicler was keeping track of all the stopping points. It's Numbers 33. And in the 33rd chapter, there are a number of place names that you won't find listed in the book, but apparently not too important in terms of what happened there as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned. But something very important did happen in chapter 12. Just let me remind you of one incident that happened in the 11th chapter, and then we'll go on with chapter 12. Moses complained a little bit about being overburdened. So God took the spirit that was on Moses, and he divided it 70 ways. And he gave authorities to certain elders among the Israelites to help Moses out, so to speak. In other words, the spirit that was on Moses was commensurate with the job to be done. But when he complained and asked for help, God accommodated him, took that one spirit, divided it 70 ways. And one of the things that these elders did was prophesy. Okay? Now, Miriam apparently hasn't been stroked enough, and she hasn't gotten enough attention, and so she gets jealous. And chapter 12 starts out with that jealousy. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman, a parenthesis that was that's inserted. Okay? So what you have in chapter 12 is rebellion of, really, I think we have to say, Miriam as a ringleader. In verse 1, you have that highlighted two ways. Miriam is responsible, and there's two ways that we know that. One, the verb. The verb in verse 1 is feminine singular. Even though it has a compound subject, and Aaron is part of the subject, the verb is feminine singular. So it's like, it would be like this in Hebrew. Miriam, parenthesis, and Aaron, parenthesis, okay, spake against Moses. But really, it's Miriam. And Aaron never was a leader. He was always a follower. And he sort of kowtows along on Miriam's skirt strings. Is that right? Skirt tails. That's what I want. Apron strings. Oh, gee. I knew I should have got more sleep last night. I'm reading this, and I always read before I go to sleep, and I finally, P.D. James has finally come out in paperback, and she's terrific. She's just terrific. Old English woman, and just like an old English woman would write, excellent mysteries. Recommend them very highly. Except they're an occupational hazard when you have to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. The second way that we know that Miriam is responsible is that she is punished by the Lord. She alone is punished. Okay? Even though Aaron is involved, he doesn't appear to be punished at all in the passage. Okay? You find that when you get to the end. Now, verse 1, it's either a smokescreen or displaced aggression. I think the statement of fact is true. I don't think it's a question of whether the fact is true. That they were hung up because of the Cushite woman. But that becomes just something that prompts the and stimulates the aggression against Moses, which is really spoken in verse 2. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses?" So that you have in verse 1 and 2 their stimulation in the matter. In verse 1, you have, I don't know quite how to say it. Were they right to be aggressive against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman? I don't think they were right, but it's a fact that they were. So I call this sort of displaced or misplaced aggression. And this also then becomes a smokescreen. And it appears that the reason that it's mentioned is that Miriam then would use this against Moses among the Jewish women. She would speak against him among the Jewish women. The verb that you have there is a feminine singular imperfect, the word spake. So the idea is that they went on speaking, you see, against Moses. The word that the King James translates Ethiopian, of course, is a Cushite. Ethiopia was settled by Cush, who was a son, of course, of Ham. And apparently, this Cushite woman is not Zipporah. This is probably another wife. Most likely, Zipporah dies, and Moses remarried. It's possible she could have been Zipporah, but not likely, because Zipporah was the daughter of a priest of On, and it is not likely that a priest of On would have been a Cushite, you see. So this most likely is another woman, Moses' second wife. Okay? Okay. So the second verse then really tells us the real problem, see? The real issue was envy, jealousy. Now, envy means when you're jealous, you're antagonistic because somebody has something you don't have, and you're jealous of them, and you want that thing, whatever it is. Lots of things come to my mind now that stir up envy, jealousy in my mind. envy means you're going to take it, see. You want it, you're going to take it for yourself. So she's not only jealous of Moses, she's envious of him. And now she wants to assume authority to prophesy. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed," notice the way this is said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses?" Second question. In other words, this is that Hebrew parallelism that Chet pointed out when he was here. You ask a question one way, you ask the same question another way. Second question, "Hath he not spoken also by us?" Now the "us," of course, in this case, included Aaron and Miriam. Now what would the answer to that question be? Yes or no? Can't hear you. No. He has not spoken by them? How many agree with that? How many don't agree with that? How many don't know? Was Miriam a prophetess? Where did she prophesy? Remember that song of Miriam? Anybody remember the chapter? Exodus 15. Remember after the you don't remember. Why do you say you remember when you know you don't? Exodus 15, after the Exodus, is a song of Miriam, and in that song she prophesies. Now, Aaron wore what garment that was associated with communication from the Lord in Revelation? What was the garment called? And what did it have on it? There's two weird words. The Urim and the Thummim. Remember that? Sounds like spices or something like that. And in communication with the Lord, when he had on that garment, he could receive revelation from the Lord. So really the answer to these two questions is, yes, they did receive revelation from the Lord. But it was always sort of clouded kind of information. Okay? So she raises the issue. The real issue in terms of her subjectivity is envy and jealousy. But the issue that she points to is revelation from God. And if you want the passages, yes, Miriam was a prophetess. Okay? And that is recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And yes, Aaron did receive revelation. And you'll find that in association with the Urim and the Thummim, Exodus 28 and verse 30. You want to look it up. Now, there's another issue, I think, involved. I don't know how much this comes in, but they were both older than Moses. I mean, he was the little brother. And I don't know how Aaron could ever assume any type of authority over his little brother, because Aaron, as we said, was not a leader at all. You read very little about Saul's leadership from Aaron. But anyhow, that might have been a factor. I don't know. I think it's kind of exciting the way the Bible expresses the incident. You have these two statements, and then you have at the close of verse 2, and the Lord heard it. It really just says, and the Lord heard. Well, of course he heard it. But the Holy Spirit is pointing out that Jehovah was not... He didn't have his ear turned away when this kind of thing was going on. There's a parenthesis in verse 3, and probably added by Joshua or somebody, who the final editor of the Pentateuch, the one who writes about the death of Moses. I don't think Moses wrote this, but it's possible he did. Now, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That is what you would call a teaching by radicalizing a statement. What's the word I'm looking for? Hyperbole. It's obvious that the person who wrote this didn't know all the men in the world. It's very possible that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God takes control of him, and he writes it under that sort of a dynamic. But it's the idea that there was nobody that was more meek than Moses was. Here's where you have one of the best definitions, I think, of meekness in the Bible. Meekness is merely the proper use of power. Moses could have really leveled these two rapidly. But you're not going to read, you don't read a word of him saying anything in the passage. Okay? This is proven in the context that that statement is true. You'll notice when the Lord comes to settle the issue, he approaches Moses. Verse 4. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses. In other words, the idea there is that the Lord didn't let the rebellion of Miriam run too long. He's going to handle this quickly. And unto Aaron and unto Miriam, and said, come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Now hear my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known. And there's great emphasis here on the fact, you see. So the King James adds the I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. In a vision, you aren't necessarily asleep. You can be awake. You can be conscious. But you're caught up by an illusion, by something that the Lord causes you to see by working inside of your mind. In a dream, you're asleep. And we have had a number of these, of course. We've had a number of these in Scripture. You'll find them in Daniel's just full of this kind of communication from the Lord. Okay? So he says, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. And then sort of a parenthesis or sort of a divine viewpoint expression of Moses, who is faithful in all of my house, which is a way of saying that God was very, very, very pleased with how Moses handled his responsibilities that God had given him. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Very exciting word there. It's a word that means a likeness, but not an exact likeness. If you look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, one that I looked up said this. The word that's translated similitude, temunah, means a general appearance that does not imply likeness. I can't understand that definition. A general appearance that does not imply likeness. Likeness in the sense of essence. The word is used in Deuteronomy 4:12, talking about images. Do images have to do with likeness? I don't understand the definition. What the word really means is a likeness that does not connotate exact appearance or exactness of the appearance. Okay? I noticed they did. Yeah. What it means is the word can be translated form and appearance. But what it means is an appearance that is not the exact likeness. Does God have a form? Could be a good question, you see. Well, it's very hard for God to, we know that he doesn't. He's a spirit. So there has to be a likeness that is not the exact thing, so to speak. But the point that the Lord is making is, the Lord shall he behold. The similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In other words, Moses is a very special person to me. I'm very happy with his performance. Who do you think you are speaking against him? So what you really have in verses 4, excuse me, through 10 is the divine solution. Okay? And here's what he does. The emphasis is on Yahweh, Jehovah. This is the name that will be used consistently. And what Jehovah is saying is, with Moses, you see, there is direct revelation. I don't think you'll find in the Old Testament a more important figure than the man Moses. This man was absolutely prolific. When I die, I want to die like Moses did. His eye was not dim and his natural forces were not abated, and he was 120 years old. And then he died in a special way. The Lord took care of him, so to speak. This is a great, great man. And he knows how to handle authority. He's meek. Remember our Lord says that. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. What did that mean? Did that mean he was a Mr. Milquetoast, a sort of Mr. Beanbag everybody could kick around? No, it meant that he had authority, but he knew how to handle it in a proper way in his dealings with men. And so did Moses. This concept of meekness is encouraged for all believers. Right use of power in dealing with others. Okay? So in dealing with Moses, we have direct revelation. And the effect of what God is saying is, with Moses only, that type of thing. But with prophets, whomever they are, and we just, you see, had 70 people who were prophesying, 70 men, you have indirect revelation. We should write this with a small R, I'm sorry. We have indirect revelation as per dreams, visions, etc. Okay? Now, the effect of that should be that Moses, of course, was received great respect from the people because of his identity with Jehovah in Revelation. This would be a good chance if you'll take your Bible, just keep this place, and look at Hebrews 1:1. It's a good opportunity to show how final the revelation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times, that means different times, and in divers manners, if you just take the word divers and put an E on it, you got the idea, diverse ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And what the writer to Hebrews is simply reminding the Jewish Christians that he was writing to was that the Almighty, infinite God, in times past, at different times, and in different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay? But he has in these last days spoken unto us in a Son. Capital S on Son. And the idea in that word, that verb there is an aorist. And the idea is, hey, the communication of God to the human race through prophets was an accurate communication. There wasn't anything inaccurate about it. But the way that it was handled, the manner in which it was handled, was that there were diverse ways that it was done. Dreams, visions, what else? Not a whole lot of direct, some direct, yeah, right? That's one of the ways. Yeah, Moses was a prophet. Yeah, you could have direct. Okay? Hebrews 1:1. And that's one thing. But to speak in a son, in a father-son relationship, you see, the information is going to be much, much more full, much, much more complete, because the son is bringing to light what the father is all about. See what I'm saying? This speaks of the final revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It also refers to some of this other revelation. If you look at chapter 3, you'll also find a reference to the faithfulness of Christ in terms of God's economy compared with Moses. Wherefore, holy brethren, 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Apostle there just simply means that he was a sent one. High priest means, of course, that he is the intercessor between us and God. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things of God is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. In other words, he was preliminary. He was building up to Messiah. But Messiah as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So there is a comparison, you see. In Hebrews, of course, this is characteristic of that book, of comparing and contrasting the revelation. Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 9. Yes. You mean the written word are you talking about? Well, see, the word? The word is a product of all of this. The word of God is a product of all of this. In other words, Daniel will record what he dreamed in chapter 9, 10, 11, etc., chapter 8, and so. Chapter 2 of Daniel is a dream, and he records it. See what I'm saying? So the Word of God is a product. The written Word of God is a product. It's the finalized form. What we can see, there was a lot more revelation given than what we have in the Word of God. There are prophets in the Old Testament whose we simply have their names. There are books mentioned in the Old Testament. Oh, I have a whole list of them. Probably 24 of them. But they are not what God wanted us to have in terms of revelation. What he wants us to have in terms of revelation, we have in the written word of God. It's complete. It's finalized. It's full. And it is a product of all this process. Okay? In terms of the maximal revelation of God, you have to get identified with Jesus Christ, you see, because that's where it comes in human form. This is beautiful, this concept. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. I am the truth. He is a personification of truth. There is no error in him. So he is the maximal expression of truth, and it's personified. It's beautiful. See? We have a maximal expression of truth in this, in the Word of God, in terms of God. But this does not exhaust God. God is more than this. Jesus exhausts the Godhead in person form. See? One time I was talking to a graduate student at the University of Colorado about revelation and so on. He was a tongues type, and he was smart enough to say we need more revelation. In other words, if you go that route, what you're saying is we don't have enough revelation and we need more. So you get it through these prophecies and so on. And he said, now I can prove this to you very easily that we need more, because you can't reduce God to words. God is greater than words. And the Bible is made up of words. The Bible is very important. But it's made up of words, and you can't reduce God to word. God's God the Word. So we have to have more revelation, because God is more exhaustive than that. So we get all this revelation. And so my question was, how do you know the extra that you get is accurate? How do you know it's true? You don't. So to know what is true, we are locked in to the Word. The written word. This we know is true. We know this is actual. And it's a two-edged sword. We are shut up to this. We are locked. God is more than this. But in our knowledge, what he wants us to know is here, and we're shut up to it. And whenever you look elsewhere, you're very apt to find error. And you'll have no way of determining whether it's error. You'll get very subjective, and pretty soon your understanding of God gets very, very clouded. Okay? Okay. Now, you see, God approached them in a very nice way, didn't he? He said, all right, you three, come on over to the tabernacle. They go over and they're all together. Here they are. I don't know if Miriam was standing beside Moses or Aaron. Maybe Moses was in front of them. I don't know. And he says, Moses, you stand over there. He said, you two come here. I'm going to talk to you. Calls him over. He says, now look. I help prophets out with some revelation, but it's always in a clouded kind of form. They can have a dream. They might have a vision or something like this. But when I talk to Moses, it's like buddy-buddy. I mean, I talk right at him. And I appear in a similitude to him, in a likeness to him. Moreover, he has been faithful in communicating everything I've said to the people. Why do I need somebody else? Who do you think you are? Well, he didn't say that. Just asked the question. But he's angry. Okay? And verse 9 expresses the anger. Okay? Yahweh now is trying to resolve the issue. And he is angry. And I want to show you that. The word, one word for anger, there's about five of them in Hebrew, is the word nostrils. Okay? Alright? Here's what you have. And the nostrils of the Lord was kindled against him. Or, and the nostrils of the Lord burned, or, yeah, burned, kindled, flamed, and it's this. You ever feel that way? That's the word picture. Okay? Okay, it's a cal imperfect. The word anger is a cognate noun from the word anap, which means to blow hard in the nostrils. That's exactly what it means. And I've done that many times myself. Maybe they did it more then than we do now, but it really is the idea of God being angry. And unique displeasure, you see. This is God's displeasure at their sin. Okay? And the word anger, for those of you who are studying Hebrew, is simply the word ap. This means not, this is the noun now. This means nostrils. And it's a common word for anger. But the word picture is kind of exciting, I think. Okay? Okay. So it isn't that he's going to let this thing go by. And the cloud departed, verse 10, off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous. Now, we didn't cover the chapter on leprosy, how to handle this this disease in the early... It's recorded in, I don't know, chapter 7 or 8, I can't remember the chapter, maybe 5, of Numbers. And the leper was to be isolated from the rest of the camp. She became that way immediately, as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, simply says, leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, now look at his expression, alas, my Lord. The word Lord is Adonai, which is a common term of respect. A little bit different than verse 1, isn't it? His attitude, the Lord's handling of this was quite effective as far as Aaron was concerned. My Lord, I beg you, lay not the sin upon us. Hey, what did Moses have to do with the chatak, this sin? It wasn't he. I mean, he wasn't the one that made Miriam leprous. But Aaron now goes to God's chief spokesman and says, we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. And there you have the word katak again, which is the verbal form. He recognizes the evil that he does, that they had done. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. All right? So what you have the divine solution, and part of that divine solution is the smiting of Miriam with leprosy. Okay? Now the next thing that you have is in verse 11 and 12 is the appeal of Aaron, which highlights, of course, his change of attitude. And then in verse 13, now you have this meekness of Moses, the intercession of Moses. And it's very short. It's very short. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beg thee. And, you know, it's like Peter walking on the water. They didn't spend a lot of time. When Peter, you know, if Peter would have prayed like most of us, he'd have drowned. He just said, Lord, help me. Save me. The Lord said unto Moses, if her father had spit on her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Now, one of the ways of expressing displeasure in the Old Testament over some evil that's done was to spit contemptuously on somebody. And you have an incident recorded in Isaiah chapter 50. You have another one recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where that was practiced. And what the Lord is simply saying is, hey, there's a common custom among human beings that if somebody does something evil, contempt is expressed by spitting on them. And then they have a 7 day type of a penance sort of they pay. And so he contrasts that with what he's going to do. Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in. In other words, you ostracize her in the condition she is in for 7 days, and you give her a chance to think over the situation. So in verse 14, the idea is through the end of the chapter, verse 16, is the penalty or punishment for Miriam. Now, don't you suppose that sitting outside the camp, in other words, she was to have minimal contact. They had to bring the food out and lay it down, and she couldn't be around the food, and then they'd go back to camp, and then she'd come over and get her food. If she needed a change of clothes, they'd bring it out and they'd lay it down. I don't know if she threw away the clothes she had on or what. I don't know how she cleansed them. Maybe she had to wash them somehow herself. But don't you think in 7 days isolation from the rest of that camp that she didn't have time to rethink the situation? She had plenty of time. There's an emphasis in verse 16 I think we ought to point out. Afterward, the people removed from Hazeroth. Let me finish verse 15. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from... Oh, there is Hazareth. Yes, it did happen at Hazareth. And pitched in the wilderness of Paran. And that takes them right near to Kadesh. But the point is simply this. Here is one person's sin, and the answer to that issue, and it holds up the movement of 2 million people for 7 days in the wilderness. I imagine Miriam had a little bit of problem after that in terms of her social relationships with the people. Okay? Okay. So this then takes us... They move from Hazareth, and they are approaching... They're actually at Kadesh. All right? Okay. From here, they're going to send the spies in. But that kind of gives you... One of the things I tried to do in terms of the introduction is to show you that in terms of the movement, but doesn't tell us too much of what is going on. You simply have them here, 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 and then boom, they're at Kadesh. And they're ready. They should be ready to go into the Promised Land. And chapter 13 and 14 is going to tell the story why they didn't do it, which I think is sort of the climax of the book of Numbers. I think it's a very, very important thing. I think everything that we've had in terms of the travel up to this point is building to the climax at Kadesh. And next week we're going to talk about that. I hope you won't miss this part, if you miss anything, because I think it's one of the most important things in the book. Now, are there any questions we could answer about this chapter? I was at a loss tonight. I knew we would get done early, about whether to go into chapter 13, but since I feel it's such an important chapter, maybe we better not rush it. Chapter 13 records the spies. Chapter 14 records the response to the spies on the part of the people. And you have an awful lot about that one incident. That's where we'll focus next week. No questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look closely at these important incidents that are recorded by the Holy Spirit for our benefit upon whom the ends of the age have come. We do thank, give you thanks for illustrations of your great servants like Moses. We're grateful for the detail that you give us relative to your guarding and protection of that communicator of yours. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will suit the application of this passage to everyone that's here in Christ's name. Amen.